If you have your Bibles, you may open up to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, that's page 864 in the Pew Bible. Page 864, Matthew chapter 28. And if you're new to the Bible or it's been a long time since you have been to church, Matthew, if you're trying to find it in your own personal Bible, Matthew is the very first book of the Bible in the New Testament. So if you're looking at the table of contents, there is an Old Testament, there is a New Testament, and it is the very first book in the New Testament, and we are looking at the last words of Matthew. And if you really want a good hint, turn to Mark and then look one page earlier. But Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 to 20 this morning. Verses 16 to 20. Now, if you have ever been driving along, especially in these Pennsylvania roads, you probably have experienced a time in which your phone connection has gotten less than good results. You're talking with someone and all of a sudden either they can't hear you or you can't hear them, but you know, one of you is still talking and the other one is listening and you're trying to interrupt, you're trying to say something, and the call may be dropped. We know that frustration. And maybe it just means you don't pick something up from the store that you were instructed to pick something up. Or maybe it's something at work that you didn't hear quite right, and so you had to correct it in some way. But there are bigger problems that can result of missed calls or problems with phone connections. And one of those happened during World War II in the Battle of the Bulge was a result of one of those poor phone connections. They didn't have Verizon to help them out where they could hear them even there. They were the 106th Golden Lions Division was advancing, and Allied troops there in Germany fighting. One of the major general lieutenants, or major general rather, Alan Jones, grew worried that his flanks of the 422nd and the 423rd regiments were too exposed. So he phones Lieutenant General Troy Middleton to request that they be withdrawn. But the problem was that they had a poor connection. And he came away falsely believing that he was to maintain his current position, to maintain where they currently were. And so rather than withdrawing his troops and preserving his lines, they stayed where they were. They were flanked. And as a result, German attackers soon encircled the 422nd and the 423rd, cut them off from any support. And since they were low on ammunition and under heavy artillery fire, 6,500 GI troops were forced to surrender. One of the largest mass surrenders of U.S. troops during World War II. In the aftermath of the defeat, General Jones exclaimed, "I've lost a division faster than any other commander in the U.S. Army." And all of it could be traced to the fact that his directions were unclear because the phone call that came through got garbled a little bit. He misunderstood what he was supposed to do. And so rather than advancing, he stayed put. We are fortunate as Christians and as a church to not have any lack of clarity in the directions and in the marching orders that we've been given. Our Christ, as he, before he ascends into heaven, he gives clear instructions to his disciples about what a church is supposed to be about, what disciples, his people, are to be about, what is our purpose. We saw 2 weeks ago in Matthew 16, the very foundation of the church. Based on the profession of faith that Peter makes, all those who make this profession of faith, therefore, have the authority in heaven, the keys of the kingdom, Christ describes them, to bind and to loose. And we looked at a little bit of what that authority entailed last week in Matthew 18, in the very second time the church is mentioned in the New Testament. where Christ tells his church what kind of authority they have amongst one another, especially as it relates to dealing with sin in their midst. But our Savior does not simply found a people and then leave us without any direction. He doesn't create a people and then say, okay, you exist to simply exist. The purpose of this church and the purpose of every Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, true church is not to keep the lights on. It's not to simply maintain where we are. It is to push forward, to advance. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when in Matthew 16, Christ hints at that, where the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against you. And here he gives us what that's going to look like for a church, for his people to advance. So before we join together in studying God's word, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, this is your word. Bless us in the study of it, that you may be glorified in us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the supreme word, your supreme word. Amen. So here we have in verses 16 and 17 the general context of what is happening. Then the 11 disciples, remember Judas, has passed away. He has committed suicide. He who had betrayed Jesus is no longer in the picture. And we're not sure exactly when this happens, because in the preceding passages before, Christ is risen from the dead, news is spreading abroad, things are happening. But we know that there is a period of time between Christ's resurrection from the dead in which he is walking and talking and appearing to people in the flesh, and they're touching him and feeling him. And then there's a period until he ascends into heaven physically, bodily, not just appears to ascend into heaven and not spiritually ascends into heaven, but he physically ascends into heaven. But between the resurrection and the ascension, several things happen, and this is one of them. And Matthew doesn't give us any indication of when it happens. Maybe it was at the time of the ascension. Maybe it was earlier. We don't know. But he simply says, then, at that time, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Earlier in Matthew chapter 26, Christ, predicting his death and resurrection, told them that after his resurrection, they would need to go to Galilee. He instructs them on a place where they are to meet him. And there, here, he meets them. In fact, earlier in the chapter, when the disciples meet with the angels at the empty tomb, twice those angels remind them, hey, now that he's risen again, you need to go to Galilee to go to the place where he told you to go. And so God reminds them of what they need to do. And so they go and they see Jesus. And I love how Matthew highlights the various responses of the 11 disciples. Here are the men who have followed Jesus for years now. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The word for doubt here could be translated hesitant. They hesitated. The idea is that there was some doubt, there's hesitation to cast themselves, to believe that this one before them is truly the resurrected Christ. You know, some people have suggested that the disciples claim to have seen Jesus, that the reason they claim to have seen Jesus is because they were psychologically encouraged to. That is, that they were prepared psychologically to have this mass hallucination. And if, you know, having been prepared psychologically for this, they're just now gullible. They're willing to believe anything and everything. So these people argue it is not that the disciples really saw Jesus in his physical body. They were just mentally weak, gullible. But we're not gullible. We're modern people. We're scientific. We know what they didn't know. People don't rise from the dead. They're just pre-modern, pre-science, gullible people. But here, Matthew takes a swipe at that without even realizing it. They gather, they come and worship, but some doubted. Some were hesitant. These are not people who are gullible. These are not people who are prone to believe whatever is being told them. They gather, they see Jesus there in the flesh, but they're hesitant. They're hesitant. It is not gullibility or irrationality or blind faith that causes us to look at all the historical data from this time period and believe the testimony of these first witnesses. In fact, it is only rational. It is only rational and reasonable to look at all of the testimony, all of the historical data from this time period and say, this must have happened. How else could we explain these disciples and their responses if it didn't happen? Here these disciples doubted. Having come to Christ, fool me once, shame on me, fool me twice. Or fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. They're not going to be shamed. They're not going to be fooled twice. They had expected Christ to rule and reign here on earth, and yet he was crucified. Jesus being crucified, rising from the dead, they are hesitant to believe. And Jesus doesn't leave them in their doubt or hesitation, though. He doesn't even leave them just to let them worship. The reason that the church gathers, the reason that we as disciples, followers of Christ gather, isn't only to worship our God. It is that, but it is so much more. He goes on to give the mission of the church. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the foundation of the church's mission. We are called to do what Christ commands because all authority belongs to him. All authority has been given to me by virtue of him having been raised from the dead. He now has a special kind of authority, a universal authority, an authority given by the Father, an authority mediated now to all things by the Son. Jesus is presently ruling and reigning with all authority over everyone and everything, over all his people. He rules now in all of our lives. He rules at work. He rules at home. He rules in the traffic on 422. He rules in the halls of power of the Supreme Court. He rules in the halls of Congress. This week, God is in authority. He has not left off his authority as those senators and congressmen make a spectacle of whatever it is there in Washington, D.C. He has all authority there in Bolivia. The marbled halls of power do not keep God out. God reigns and he rules. He rules in the doctor's office. He rules over every moment of your day. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is not a place on this earth or in this universe over which the crucified and risen Jesus does not now reign. I just want to take a brief moment here and think about this. What kind of person is it that reigns? Just a moment ago, Larry was sharing about the man who had come to power, what kind of character he had. Well, our Savior rules and reigns over everything. But it is not something that we should fear. Rather, it is something we should rejoice in. How sweet is His authority. How full and rich of mercy it is to us. How rich with patience it is for you. How patient He is with the sin and the injustice that He sees all around the world. If we could see for just a moment of the injustice and the wrongdoing that plagues the world, we would be destroyed. And yet our God sees it all the time. And He is patient with it. He is perfect in justice and righteousness. Nothing, no wrongdoing will slip through His fingers. His authority is omnipotent. He is able to protect, able to accomplish all of His good purposes in your life. And in this country, we rest not on ourselves, but on Him. He is filled with compassion. His authority is rich and transcendent and tender, for He knows that we are weak. His authority is simultaneously supreme over all, yet marked by humility. Because He Himself, our God who rules over all things, Christ Jesus, came and He endured what it meant to hunger and thirst, to be betrayed by those who claimed to love Him. How sweet is the authority of Jesus. Friend, there is no better encouragement or comfort for us than to know that there is not an ounce of authority that exists anywhere in the universe outside of the dominion of Christ Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Him. If we could travel, take a spaceship, Star Trek, the next generation, and we could join whatever captain is there and go to the true ends of the universe, if we could find that end, we would be no closer to the edge of God's authority than we would be were we standing in the middle. All authority in heaven on earth, and to be in glad submission to this authority is sweetness itself. Rather than rebellion against it, it is sweetness to the soul. It is the root of contentment. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop telling us about Himself. In fact, He's laying the foundation, the groundwork for His commands. He gives us this great command to go and to make disciples. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what is our great mission? It is to make disciples. That is the primary verb here, the primary imperative. It is to make disciples. A disciple is someone who has not made simply a nominal commitment to a group, but is someone who has made a wholehearted commitment to a person, to Christ Jesus. One scholar, John A. Broadus, describes it this way. He says, a disciple accepts what Jesus says because He says it and submits to His requirements as right because Jesus makes them. Simply put, disciples are those who listen and follow after Jesus. Being a disciple doesn't mean that you are perfect. And let's be clear. Because some of us, we hear, we're supposed to be disciples, and our minds immediately go to all of those times, even this past week, maybe just this morning, in which we know we have failed to be a good disciple. But being a good disciple does not mean that you are perfect. It is not talking about the quality of your life, that your life has exceeded the baseline for perfection or some level of holiness. Therefore, you are a disciple. To be a disciple is merely a direction. One writer has put it this way. He's described it as a journey. If you were to take a drive from Philadelphia and to drive all the way out to Seattle rather than fly. That is the direction you're headed. And sometimes you'll hit traffic and you'll get nowhere for hours on end. And sometimes life is like that, where you feel you're going nowhere. Other times it's stop and go, stop and go. Sometimes you follow that GPS and it takes you the wrong route. Or you don't follow your GPS because you know a better way and you go a wrong route. And so you must repent, you must turn, get back on the right road, get back going to the right direction. And then sometimes in life, while you're bumper to bumper, bumper to bumper, all of a sudden the lane's clear and you're able to go forward faster than you expected. That's what life is like. That's what being a disciple of Christ is like. That's what following Jesus is like. Stop and go. Going the wrong direction and turning back. When Christ is interested in disciples, those who follow him, he's not interested in decisions, mere decisions, but disciples. It's not simply about making a decision. It is about following Christ, being a disciple. A decision implies a one-time act with possibly no further consequences, no further implications for your life. But a disciple, that's something entirely different. That's something we are called to do. That is a lifelong following. And Jesus is far more interested in disciples than he is decisions. And we are to make, as a church, disciples. The mission of the church is to make disciples. It's not social improvement. Though wherever disciples are made, they will, by virtue of following after Christ and their love for others, they will care for the weak. They will desire to see society improve. The mission of the church is to make disciples, not solve justice issues. Though wherever disciples are made, they will be concerned with issues of justice. The mission of the church is not to feed the hungry. It's not to solve racial issues or alleviate poverty. Though wherever followers of Christ are, we will seek to work in all of these ways. The mission of the church is not political. It is to follow Christ. It is to make disciples of Christ. This is so obvious, yet it needs to be said again and again and again. Our mission as a church begins and ends with following Christ and helping others to be followers of Christ. Friend, are you a disciple? Are you following Christ? Or have you simply made a decision long ago, but your life really doesn't showcase any change? You don't really want to worship with God's people. You don't really want to study the Word. You're here because of pressure from parents, pressure from others. You don't want to be left out. Are you following after Christ? Have you truly trusted and repented of your sin and submitted to Christ, his perfect work and his perfect ways? Would you this morning, would you trust and submit to him by faith? There is no sweeter authority to be under than to be under the authority of the risen Christ. To know that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Would you trust in him? Fall upon his mercy today. Follow after him. He is good. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Trust in this Savior. Brothers and sisters, You who are following after Christ, you who have followed after Christ, are you still following? Is there some area over which you need to repent today? The reality is that the answer to that is most definitely yes. We are sinners through and through. We fail, we falter every step of the way. In our life, Martin Luther described it right. The Christian life is to be marked not by penance, but by continual repentance. Trust and turn, follow after Christ. So we are to make disciples, and we are to make disciples intentionally. He says, go, therefore, go. Now, some of you, like the 1 or 2% of you that you know, you may be familiar with some Greek, or maybe you have a special Bible and you can see that that word go is really a participle, and maybe it ought to be translated not go, which is a command, but going. Well, go is a good translation. And if you're curious why, I don't have time to tell you, but you can come ask me afterward and I can share that with you. There's like 5 of you that care about that. We can talk about it afterwards. We don't have time. That's like total nerd time. But it is a command. It ought to be read as a command. We are to make disciples, and we are to do so intentionally. Not accidentally, not incidentally, not merely while you are going, as you are going, but actually go. Be going and make disciples. We are to do this intentionally, purposefully, strategically. And we are to do it globally. Make disciples of all nations. Because Christ has authority over all authority in heaven and earth, we are commanded and commissioned to make disciples to the ends of the earth. We are authorized. We carry his authority to the ends of the earth. And it was this text that moved churches to send and support men and women around the world, to go globally. The mission of the church is not merely local. It is global. But there is one problem here. How does the church, as an embassy of heaven, identify for the world and other churches that someone is a disciple? I mean, how do we know who disciples are? I mean, someone doesn't trust in Christ and then get a heaven passport in the mail. You don't get a mark somewhere that identifies you. When you walk into the church, you run your hand over the scanner. Yep, you're one of us. How does a church identify those who belong and are following after Christ? Well, Christ tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and identify them. Here we go. Here is how he tells us to identify them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is how we identify who belongs and who is a disciple, who belongs to Christ. You know, if a U.S. citizen is traveling in Europe, in Germany, let's say, and while they're traveling there, they need some help from the embassy. When they go into the embassy is going to need some proof that they are an actual American citizen and they're not faking it. Well, they could say, well, look at my t-shirt, you know, I love Texas. Is there anything more American than that? Or the snake, the chopped up snake, I'm from Pennsylvania, I'm proud of this. And I've got the Liberty Bell, I've got a Sixers hat on, my Phillies baseball jacket, I'm clearly an American citizen. And they may just believe you have really bad taste in sports teams. They want to see what? Our passport, right? We may talk like an American. We may act and seem to act like an American, but they want that proof of identification. Baptism is that proof of identification that the church gives. We identify not just for that person, but for the entire world. This person is a disciple of Christ. As best we can tell, they are following after Christ. Baptism is how we identify who those disciples are, and baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Just as we read last week in Matthew chapter 18, that though Christ says, those who gather in my name, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their presence. There I am with them, Christ's presence. His authority is even there with them. So here we read that we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are sealed to the Lord, brought into a public relationship with Him, publicly identified as being in a relationship with Him. Baptism is like a wedding band. In that a wedding band, you put it on that day, and it marks you out for the world that I belong to someone else. Baptism acts like that. It is the public means by which Christ commands His church to identify who belongs to Him. It is our wedding band, so to speak. So this is not some idea that man has come up with. It is the idea that Christ Himself came up with, something we practice and do. Every now and then I am asked, or it is suggested to me, that church is just a man-made idea. Baptism is just a man-made idea. And here we have Christ Himself telling us what we are to do, how we are to make disciples, and how we are to identify those disciples. One New Testament scholar puts it this way. He says, the New Testament can scarcely conceive of a disciple who is unwilling to be baptized. Baptism is something Christ commands churches to do and all disciples to do, to identify with Him publicly. He goes on, we identify disciples and then we train them up, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So Christ here, we are to make disciples, then we are to identify them publicly, and now we are to train them. And we do so by teaching. By teaching. You know, wherever true biblical Christian faith has flourished, so has the public teaching of God's word. Wherever biblical, true faith has flourished, so has the teaching of God's word. It is the teaching of the word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of God. This is what we need more than anything. Luther describes the Bible. He says, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more you drink of it, the more thirsty you get. We want to cultivate, we want to be disciples who want to learn, understand, and grow in all things that Christ teaches. We are to teach, notice, all that Christ commands. There's a danger for us. We can teach more than Christ commands, and we can teach less than Christ commands. And that is the danger for all of us, to teach more as if Christ said it and to teach less as if Christ didn't. All that God's word says, we must believe because this is God's holy word. We cannot teach more, we cannot teach less, we must teach all. And we must receive it all. So brothers and sisters, you who teach, whether it be in the nursery, or preschoolers, or junior church, or Sunday school, whether you teach adults, you are doing exactly what Christ commands here. Teaching all that Christ commands. So young people, adults, receive it with joy. Give yourself to it. Parents, teach your young people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you love God's word, hold your leaders accountable. Hunger for the word of God to be taught. We want to be a church that is devoted to teaching God's word. But here's the question. Are we a church devoted to receiving God's word? Are we a church? Are we a people who receives God's word? And do we receive it with joy? Or do we stay up so late watching college football? Or watching a movie? Or Disney Plus? Or hanging out with friends and family? That when we gather with God's people on Sunday morning, we can't hardly keep our eyes open. Do we receive God's word with joy? If we realize God tells us to be trained and to be taught his word, and then we fill our lives up to such a degree that we have no patience to be taught it, we hurt ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we must be a people who not only teach God's word, but receive the teaching of God's word. And Christ gives us this last promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us everywhere. And he doesn't say, I will be with you. He says, I am with you. I am with you. And it is because Christ promises to be with us through the presence of his Holy Spirit that we are empowered to do all that he commands, to make disciples at work, to make disciples at home, to make disciples wherever he puts us, wherever he calls us, to make disciples, whether in Bolivia or in Germany or in Russia or in the Middle East or in Japan or in Limerick, Pennsylvania. We are to make disciples everywhere. So let us go and make disciples of all nations, locally and globally, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. In the late 1700s, a young man was baptized by a well-known pastor in a large church in England. This young man was the fifth son of a poor blue-collar family. He himself, as a teenager, was lent to the local shoemaker to begin learning that trade so he could support himself. And so he begins to make shoes, and he is baptized as a young man, and the pastor that baptizes him thinks little of it. He isn't insignificant. He marks it in his journal as being just another person. He goes on his merry way. It wouldn't be too many years later when that same pastor who baptized this young man would listen to him as he preached, urging the pastors and the churches to work together to send missionaries abroad. That young man would go on and he would say, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." That man was William Carey, and he would go on to serve in India for many years at enormous personal cost. And he would write about his work many years later. He would write this: "I have lately been full of perplexities about various temporal concerns. I have met with heavy afflictions, but in the mount, in that place, the Lord is seen. All my hope is in God. Without his power, no European could possibly be converted. And that same power can convert any Indian. Though the superstitions of the Hindus were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my hope, fixed on the rock, will rise superior to every obstruction and triumph over every trial. I feel happy in this, that I am engaged in the work of God. And the more I am engaged in it, the more I feel it a rich reward. Indeed, I would rejoice in having undertaken it, even though I should perish in the attempt." Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us make disciples of all nations, to the ends of the earth, and to our present communities and homes and townships. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. And we are your disciples. You have made us such. You have opened our eyes to the glory of Christ Jesus. You opened our eyes to our own sin, our own failure before you, our brokenness, our hopelessness. And you have shown us how we on our own could never be righteous in your sight. We could never earn or merit an ounce of your blessing and favor upon us. We have no right to come to you, yet you, O God, in Christ have come to us. And there at the cross, he paid for our sin that we may be freed, forgiven, and righteous in your sight. You have made us disciples. Help us, O Christ, by the power of your Spirit, to follow hard after you. That we would be able to say with William Carey that the more we are engaged in your work, the more rich of a reward we will find it. That we will be happy in this work. And we would rejoice even if it would mean that we would perish in the attempt. Oh God, we pray that you would help us not only to follow you, but to help others to follow you. We pray that from this own church that you would raise up men and women and young people who would go out, whom we can send and partner with in the name of Christ to carry the good news of Christ around the world. Oh God, be glorified in this. Help us to fulfill the purpose that you have given to us as a church. Not for us, but for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.